Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. And we are in verse 7. Hebrews 3:7. The remainder of this chapter will illustrate how not to do it. Sometimes you won't take the direct approach how to do it. Sometimes if you see how not to do it, then you avoid it. This will also explain why did the Jews of the Exodus generation fail. Now from verse 7 on and following, it's quoting from Psalm 95. Starts this way, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice." Wherefore is literally on which account, because of which. And this is a reference to the three preceding arguments in view of the fact that Jesus Christ as Messiah is better than the prophets, in view of the fact that he is better than angels, better than Moses, and also the fact that a believer's faith in the promises of God resolves the unseen conflict, because of which the Holy Spirit saith. Now, wherever you find the word, in your King James, you have the word ghost, G-H-O-S-T. Well, the best thing to do would be to cross it out, because the word there is spirit. The Greek word looks like this, C-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. And that's the Greek word for spirit. Sometimes you see the word Holy Spirit translated, and sometimes you see the word Holy Ghost. But it's always the same word. In fact, holy is hagios pneuma, N-U-M-A. That's Holy Spirit. Now, there is some cults, I guess you would call them, that believe that there is a Holy Ghost and a Holy Spirit, as if they're two different people. But the Holy Spirit here, translated Holy Ghost, is the third person in the Trinity, and he is actually the divine author of Scripture, and this is brought out by 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. Now, when it says in verse 7 of Hebrews 3, the Holy Spirit saith, that's an expression to Old Testament scriptures. In other words, God the Holy Spirit so directed the human authors of the Old Testament so that the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented here. The word saith is a present tense, which means continuous. An active voice is the Holy Spirit producing the action. It's an indicative mood of reality. It's referring again to Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. So if you want a passage that will help explain this passage, Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, are a commentary on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and following. They're almost identical. The only difference is one is in the Hebrew language and one is in the Greek language. The present tense here, Holy Spirit saith, means that the Word of God lives and abides forever. It means that we'll always have it. Now, the word today, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, the word today looks like this, S-E-M, E-R-O-N. That's the word for today. This is a reference to a continuous today. In other words, today is for today. Today was for yesterday, when yesterday was today. And today is for tomorrow, when tomorrow will be today. So this passage then refers to any generation of believers. Psalm 95 is quoted here, but it was applied in David's generation, which was 1000 B.C. That's Psalm 95. That's the application. And it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 3, and that's pertinent to the first generation, and that's 67 A.D. Now, the word today is talking about 1985 A.D. Today, Psalm 95, today, 67 A.D., today, 1985. So then this comes up to mean this. This is a principle that we're going to study that is pertinent to believers in any age or dispensation. This is always true. And then the word if. And there's where you get your free will again. If, it looks like this, E-A-M. And that's a third class condition. Now, whether or not the believer will hear the scripture or not depends upon his own free will. Psalm 95:7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice," now that's God's voice. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, as the Holy Spirit's quoting from Psalm 95, talking about Jesus Christ. And so it says, "Today if you will hear his voice," and this is Christ, and it's tied in with Psalm 97:5-7, which actually says that Jesus Christ is God. In other words, if you take Psalm 95:7 and Hebrews 3:7, and these two passages explain to you that Jesus Christ is God. So there are believers, and there were in 1000 B.C. who were positive to the word. And there were people who were negative. There were people in 67 A.D., these Jews in Jerusalem, who were positive. There were some that were negative also. So whether you hear the word or not depends upon your free will. So there are believers who are positive to the word, and there are those who are not positive to the word. The expression, "today if," emphasizes the importance of the daily intake of the Word of God. It's a day-by-day thing. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Holy Spirit said today, if... And the word "here" is an aorist active subjunctive. The aorist tense is any point of time when the word is taught or whether you read it. The active voice, you have to make a decision as to whether or not you are positive to it or negative. But it's a subjunctive mood. These two go together. Subjunctive mood and the third-class condition. The subjunctive mood goes with the third-class condition and says that this is potential. The aorist tense recognizes that we live one day at a time. The active voice says you have your own freedom. You have your own volition. And the word "to hear" is the word akouo, normal word for hearing. And then you have his voice. And this is pertaining to the voice of the Holy Spirit in regard to inspiration and or the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is described many ways in connection with members of the Trinity. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Bible is called the mind of Christ. In Hebrews here, chapter 3, verse 7, it's called the voice of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 4:16, it's called the Word of God the Father. But the Word of God here historically refers to believers in 67 A.D. like it did to those in 1000 B.C. Now, it refers to promises of God which the Jews of the Exodus generation could have claimed. And these are promises and doctrines that are available to them for claiming. Now, the word "voice" is the word phoné, which is a sound, and it's used of a voice. So we have an analogy. In verse 8, we have an analogy, and it continues by quoting Psalm 95, and it says, "Harden not your hearts." Present, active, subjunctive again. I want you to notice present tense, active voice, and subjunctive mood. This subjunctive is really important because you have a command. Harden not your hearts, but the subjunctive mood, God recognizes free will. And hardening your heart is a reference to believers who are negative to the Word of God. Because of the fact that this is a present tense, it should be translated, stop doing it, because they're involved in it. It's not don't do it later on, it's going on right now. The Jews in Jerusalem in 67 A.D. are believers, and they already are negative to the Word of God. He says, stop doing it. And they're doing something in 67 A.D. which parallels the Exodus generation, and they're hardening their hearts. Now, the word for hardening the hearts is S-K-L-E-R-O-S, skleros, and it comes from a word skello, which means dry, and it means exacting. Now, again, the word heart is not actually the mechanical pump that pumps the blood. The word heart is used here for the thinking part of the mind. And this is the source of all faith, because it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, sometimes the heart is used in Scripture for the entire soul. Sometimes a heart in Jeremiah 17 is used for the old sin nature as being desperately wicked. Sometimes it's used for the mind. So the hardening of the heart here then is an idiom, and it's a believer who's negative to the Word, and it causes a breakdown in the believer's life from claiming or putting faith in the promises of God. In other words, when you fail as a believer to put your faith in the promises of God, then this results in disaster in the believer's life. And this will become obvious historically, because 3 years from the time in which this was written, why, they will be dispersed and Jerusalem will be sacked. Now the next word is as. And as always brings up an analogy. As in the provocation. And this was quoted in Psalm 95. Provocation is the word we had last time. Meribah. And it was used in Exodus chapter 17. It was used in Numbers chapter 20. And this is a Greek word. It's a transliteration, really. Looks something like this. Para, P-I-K, R-A-S, M-O-S. Now that's a large one. Which means exasperation. Para means from. Pequino means to make bitter. And picros means sharp, bitter, or complaining. So it reads this way, stop hardening your hearts as in the place of complaining or exasperation. And there are dative cases in the Greek language, and this is a dative case, and this is dative of disadvantage. So we have a principle that a believer is at a terrible disadvantage when they are negative to the Word of God, because this shuts off their source of life. So it's a disadvantage to any believer to be exasperated or to be complaining, because it reflects mental attitude sins. And then verse 8 continues, in the day of temptation. The word temptation is wrong, because God never tempts a believer. It's really in the day of testing. Now, there are a lot of words for testing. Periosmos. That's the word you have for temptation, but it's testing. There are a lot of words in the ancient world for testing. And this was used by an assayer to see if there was gold or precious metal in the ore that was brought in, to test for the purpose to discover what is there. There's another word used, eureka. We use that too. And that means they found it. Now this is testing, looking for gold, and eureka says we've got it. Now, here's the principle in the day of testing. Pressure is used in individuals' lives to determine whether a person has it or not. So this is a day of testing then. And the historical account shows us that the test in each case where this occurred was a no-water situation. No water brought out what the Jews had. They didn't have faith in the promises of God, so they went in for Operation Meribah. They complained, and they blamed Moses, and they wanted to execute Moses through the Jewish type of capital punishment, which was stoning. Now, this is an aorist tense to indicate a point of time. The active voice means that the Jews of the Exodus generation actually produced what they had inside, and the indicative mood indicates that this was a bona fide test. And this is Exodus 17, where they were tested and they complained. Verse 9 says, "When your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years." In other words, the Jews took the attitude of testing the Lord, testing his character. In other words, this is an expression for the fact that they questioned the grace of God. They did not understand the principle that even though they're on the earth, in a no-water situation, as long as they were still alive, in a no-water situation, God had a purpose for their lives. And the principle is that the battle is the Lord's. If God wants to provide that water, fine. If not, then he has some other reason for it. So grace always depends upon the character of God, not on the character of the individuals. And therefore, the Jews missed the boat entirely, as far as putting their faith in the promises of God are concerned. And faith in the promises of God always dovetails with the grace of God. So when he says, "When your fathers," this is pertaining to the Jews of the Exodus generation, "tested me." When, which really means where. And it is tested, periosmos, and proved me, Doki Matzo, proved it actually, putting it to the proof. Where your fathers tested, putting to the proof, literally. Where your fathers tested me to the proof. In other words, they were testing God. And this is an idiom which means that the Jews were not satisfied with the promises of God, but wanted proof from God. This is a spoiled brat concept. When you don't get what you want, when you want it, then immediately you become very bitter and consequently begin to express your bitterness. And mental attitude sins take over, and they accused Moses of trying to kill them. And they said to Moses that he brought them out of Egypt just in order to murder them, and that's irrational. Why would Moses take them all the way out there when all he had to do was turn around and walk out of Egypt and leave them there, and they would have been murdered? Well, here's a principle for you. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not operating on the Word of God becomes irrational. And they think crazy things because they have mental attitude sins. The greatest danger in the life of any believer is mental attitude sins. What the Jews did was they had mental attitude sins, and they transferred their own thinking to Moses. And they said that Moses brought them out to kill them, but in Exodus 17, they were trying to pick up rocks and stone Moses to death. So we come up with the conclusion that mental attitude sins are devastating, they're horrible, and they're high on the list of God's abominations. Mental attitude sins make you unrelaxed, and you become suspicious of people. You lose your sense of humor, and you take yourself too seriously instead of taking the Lord seriously. Mental attitude sins make you uptight and unrelaxed, and you become suspicious of people, and you lose your sense of humor, and you take yourself too seriously instead of taking the Lord more seriously. So here's a principle. The Jews of the Exodus generation were seriously about themselves instead of the Lord and the Lord's promises. They constantly doubted God's ability to meet their needs. Once more, the Exodus generation, and also the Jews in 67 A.D., as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly doubted God's ability to meet their needs. And this doubt persisted. Even though God always provided for them, the problem with negative believers is that they have short memories when it comes to remembering how many times the Lord has graciously delivered us. Now, if you look back on your life as a believer and you reflect on some of the no-water situations, and when you face that no-water situation, you said to yourself there was no way that you were going to get through that catastrophe, and here you are on the other side of it. And then there was another one, and you said you're never going to get through this one because that's worse than the last one. And now you're on the side of that one again. So we have a principle here. We have short memories when it comes to remembering how many times the Lord has graciously delivered us and has constantly met our needs. Notice it says, and they saw my works 40 years. The word saw is an aorist tense again, and it gathers up a whole span of 40 years. This is what you would call an aorist ball, taking all the points of time for 40 years and culminating in one ball, being out in the desert. And during those 40 years, God never failed them. Not once did he ever fail them. He met every need. There was a no-water situation, but they didn't go without water. There was a situation where there was no food, but they didn't go without food. They didn't go without anything. They didn't go, for example, without guidance. Whatever needs they had, he always provided them. And they never caught on to that principle. And that's why we have two Meribah incidents, or two complaining situations, to show what the people had not learned. Meribah at the beginning and Meribah at the end. They complained when they started and they complained when they ended. They went back to the same place twice. In each case, we have the same situation and the same failure. They hadn't changed. But even though they hadn't changed, failing and complaining, neither had the Lord changed, being faithful and providing for them even when they complained. Why hadn't they changed for 40 years? They rejected the Word of God. They hardened their hearts. And the only thing that can change you is the Word of God. And when you reject the Word of God, then your mind is placing your faith in the promises of God. And faith in the promises of God have to have an object. And the object is promises and doctrines. And when a person has mental attitude sins, it changes the person's personality. The Jews started out very objective, but became very introverted during those 40 years because they neglected the Word of God. Now, faith in the promises of God is a moment-by-moment, day-by-day operation. It's an awareness of who and what the Lord is, and it's an awareness of the grace of God, and it's an orientation to the grace of God. They simply didn't have it, even though it says here, notice, they saw my works. Psalm 107 brings it out. Now, my works here is not their works. My works are what God has provided. And for 40 years, God provided in grace. Now, what he had done, since God couldn't be seen by them, and since they were so short on the Word of God, they had to get at Moses because they could see Moses and they couldn't visibly see the Lord. So they accused Moses of the weirdest things, and their accusations didn't change in 40 years. At the beginning of the 40 years, they said it, and at the end of the 40 years, they said it. What happened in between those two complaining situations that were at the beginning and the end? Moses led them. Moses was a man for the crises. And at the end of the crises, they said, "Why did you bring us out here to kill us?" And that's the way the believers are in the family of God when they do not appropriate and use divine provision. So the verse says here, the Lord is speaking, "They put me to the test for the purpose of approving me, whether or not I should meet the test. And they saw my works," God says. God's continual problem-solving, God's continual deliverances, and being constantly confronted with God's faithfulness, they were unfaithful. Now, in verse 10, he's still quoting Psalm 95. And now we have God's reaction. In verse 10, he says, "Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation." Wherefore means, in view of the past generation of failures, I was grieved. This is an interesting word. P-R-O-S-O-C-H-C-H-I-Z-O. It means to be totally disgusted, displeased, loathe. It's a word sometimes used for spewing out. To abhor, repudiate, exclude. The Greek word is a strong displeasure amounting to offense. God was offended by the actions of the Jews in Israel. And this is an anthropomorphism attributing to God a human characteristic, a total result which came down from his righteousness and justice. It's an aorist active. And this was the general attitude God had for the Jews for 40 years, for that generation, the Exodus generation. And the Exodus generation then illustrates a large number of people constantly out of fellowship and negative towards the Word of God. Then verse 10 says, and said, "They do always err." Now the word for err is P-L-A-N-A-O, plano, which means to go astray or wander. Present middle indicative. Middle is important because it's reflexive. They do it themselves. They go astray themselves. They do it from their own volition. The reality of their failure was that they were always wandering. They were inconsistent in every way except one, and that was in going astray. They were constant in rejecting the Word of God. They were constant in their neglect of putting their faith in the promises of God. Otherwise, they were totally inconsistent and unstable. And then says they always do err, notice, in their mind. That's the word cardia again. Heart is mind. Why? And here's the greatest problem in Christianity. Here's the greatest problem in the Christian's life on this earth. They have not known my ways. Now, there it is. The worst thing that can happen to any believer is ignorance of the Word of God. The word know, not know, is gnosko. To know from the experience of study, perception, and application. They have not known my ways. My ways are written to a believer here in Hebrews. So my ways to a believer who's alive on this earth is the Christian way of life. And the word ways is hodos, which is a Greek word for a natural path, a natural road, or a natural way. It could be translated, they cared not to take my road, which would be comparable to a believer's path as far as his life on this earth is concerned. So as a result, we have divine discipline. And divine discipline is stated in a most unusual way. Verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Remember, once again, this is talking about believers, not talking about unbelievers. It's also not talking about loss of salvation. Hardly a day passes by that someone doesn't ask me, either the phone or personally, about they were taught that they can lose their salvation if they do a particular thing, but so-and-so says you can't. What do you say? Here it is here. So I swear, in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And some pastors use this for loss of salvation to the confusion of some people. First of all, it's written to a believer. And you'll see what the rest is in context here. So is a word host, which has the idea of according as in conformity with the fact. The word swear is a solemn oath. God pronounces a solemn oath in my wrath, emphasizes the other facet. He's not angry but disgusted. And the word is orge, O-R-G-E, originally any natural impulse or desire or disposition came to signify anger as the strongest of all passions. But he's disgusted to the point of righteous indignation. And now we have what is called an elliptical oath. Part of the oath is expressed, and part is understood and not stated. This is an idiom. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Which means that in the language there's an idiom, but a part of the idiom is never expressed because it is always understood. You don't have to express it. Everyone understands it. The people know the language, and they speak the language, and they understand even though it isn't here. What is not here? Well, the entire oath should go like this. I am not God if they enter into my rest. And this is the way a solemn oath was expressed. I am not God as a part of what they call an anakalusin, which is not expressed. If they shall enter into my rest, this is a future tense, and it's a future first-class condition of the word if. We had the third-class condition before, and here's the first-class, EI. Future tense, following a first-class condition where a conclusion is not expressed, and the conclusion is not expressed because they always had the opportunity, but they never broke through by claiming the promises of God. God didn't say at the beginning of the Exodus, this crowd will never go into the land during the 40 years at any point. They could have switched over to the Word of God, claimed the promises, and that would have made the difference, but they didn't. They were inconsistent, but God wasn't. And this is what he's saying. God consistently blessed them, even though they were out of fellowship. He disciplined them, too. But look, They ate every day. They had food. They had shelter. They had clothing. They had guidance. They had courage for war. They had everything they needed. Every day, they never went a day without food. God was never faithless to them, but he was never able to bring such a group into the land because the word rest here refers to the crossing of the Jordan and entering into the land, which has nothing to do with salvation. Most commentaries and Sunday school literatures have crossing the Jordan as going to heaven, which is erroneous. In Joshua's day, when they crossed the Jordan and went into the land, which some says is a picture of heaven, well, what did they do when they crossed the Jordan and went into the land? They fought. There was a battle there. Well, there's no fighting in heaven. I have news for you. This is a picture of the victory of putting your faith in the promises of God. And on the other side is the failure. And so this is a victory, not defeat. And this is a position in which you can serve the Lord. They had volition, and they had a change in volition, and they had a change in attitude at any point, and they could have gone from negative to positive, and that would have changed the whole thing. So my rest here is dative of advantage. It refers to Canaan, which is a place of victory, which is a place of power, which is a place of production. The Exodus generation was denied the blessings of crossing the Jordan and entering into the Canaan land. They denied the privilege of going into the land and fighting. Now, the word rest looks something like this. K-A-T-A. P-A-U-S-I-N. And it means to cease or desist, and this refers to a cessation of activity. Kata is a norm or standard which speaks of permanency. So this is a permanent rest in contrast to abject slavery of Israel and Egypt. So other places, this particular discipline is specified. For example, in Jude 5, in 1 Corinthians 10:5, says, but many of them, God would not let them pass over, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So my rest here means a place of production in the Christian way of life. In other words, this would be the principle of a believer claiming the promises of God in a pressure situation and God giving them rest by claiming that problem. Now, there are different rests mentioned in Scripture along with Sabbath, so I thought I'd give you some of them in concluding this particular passage. First of all, there is a rest or a Sabbath that is salvation. And that's found in Matthew 11:28. It says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that rest there is the rest of eternal life. Now, the word rest and the word Sabbath are synonymous terms. They both mean the same thing. So you have Matthew 11:28, which is talking about resting and is talking about trusting Christ as Savior and having the rest of eternal life. Come unto me, all ye who are labor, and you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Secondly, putting your faith in the promises of God is a temporal Sabbath. In Hebrews 3:11, we have an eternal Sabbath and we have a temporal Sabbath. And the origin of the Sabbath is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In Genesis 2:2, it says, on the seventh day God ended his work and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And then Genesis 2:3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and set it apart because that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. In other words, 6 days he restored the earth. These were literal 24-hour days. And on the seventh day he rested. Now, it's not a rest because he was tired. He wasn't tired. There was nothing else to do. And when there's nothing else to do, then that's a good reason to rest. It's good principle, too. When you're done, what you have to do, then rest. Now, you work 6 days is the principle, and you rest seven. And everything needed for man in innocence was provided. So in innocence, man received everything by grace, which means that man rested in God's provision. God did all the work. There was nothing for man to do but to rest in what God had provided, and that's grace. And in grace, God does the work, and man benefits from God's work. So the origin of the word Sabbath, or the origin of the word rest, God provided everything for man in innocence, and nothing was left out. Man simply rested in what God had provided, and he enjoyed it. And that's why the Jews rested on Saturday. That's why they call it the Sabbath. They cooled their heels, as it were, because they couldn't do anything as far as spiritual life is concerned. God provided all the assets. What better way can you think of teaching grace to people who couldn't read, and the Bible wasn't in circulation at the time? Which better way can you teach people the grace of God than to let them cool their heels for 24 hours every seventh day? And some got the point and some didn't. You know, some people drummed up something not to do, and that turned into legalism. And then they turned it into works by saying, we won't do this and we won't do that. And then they came up with hundreds and hundreds of extra biblical commandments. Now, there's another rest, and that's the rest of Israel, found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, found in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. And this is in the Ten Commandments, and both of these specify one day. This is Codex number 1 of the Mosaic Law, which is the moral commandments. One day in seven the Jews were to rest. And the reason was a memorial to the grace of God and a recognition that man could not do anything for salvation or for his blessing under God's economy. Now, our next one deals with another Sabbath the Jews had under Codex number 3, the Mosaic Law. And this was a sabbatical year. They were supposed to rest every seventh year. In other words, if you take one day a week and do nothing, and you begin to conjure up some legalism. But every seventh year, you take off a year, and that helps to firm it up. And you cool your heels for 360 days under the lunar system. And in Exodus 23, verse 10 and 11, and Leviticus chapter 25, verse 3 and 4, and Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33 through 36, there were 70 years of captivity. And why? Because in 490 years previously, they missed every one of the sabbatical years. You take 70 by 7, that's 490. So that in 586 B.C., they had accumulated 70 sabbatical years, which they had not used. So God said, you missed your 70, now you're going to cool your heels all at once, in one time. So you missed 70 of them, so you're going to get 70 years. You're going to cool your heels out of the land under the Chaldeans and in Persia. So 1 year out of seven, they were to discontinue all work and depend upon the Lord under an agricultural economy. And that means they had to break the field, the plow, prepare the ground, plant, cultivate, reap. But every seventh year, they were told to let the land lay fallow, not to lift a finger, not to sow the seed, and depend upon the Lord directly. So the sabbatical year was sort of a graduation. It was like a final exam to see if they would put their faith in the Lord's promises for a year. And God told them to do it. So then God is responsible for providing for them. It was not their problem at all. So this would be a great test under the agricultural economy, and the Jews failed this one 70 times. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 and 21, Daniel 9, 2. Daniel knew how long the fifth cycle would be because he was studying two passages of Scripture, Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, and Daniel 70 weeks, and Daniel caught on. Then there's also another Sabbath or another rest, and that's a moment by moment. And that's for the believer in the church age, which is just a system of perpetuating spirituality and putting your faith in the promises of God moment by moment, which is actually the Christian way of life, and that's Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. So the concept for this rest or this Sabbath is given in the Old Testament. And it says that Moses at the Red Sea, in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 14, he said, "Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord." And that's the principle behind putting your faith in the promises of God. And Abraham is a perfect pattern of putting his faith in the promises of God in Romans 4, verses 17 through 21. And Genesis 22, compare with Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. And we have another illustration of it, the bones of Joseph, in Hebrews 11, 22. And then we have Caleb and the giants, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And then we have the failures of the Jew, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, in Joshua 14, 15, and Judges 1. Now we begin in verse 12, next time, the application of the Exodus failure to the church age. And this is a warning to believers in the church age. And it says, "Take heed, brethren." Again, it's talking to the believer. The word for beware or take heed is a present active imperative. Definitely a warning. Be seeing to it constantly. Keep a watchful eye ever open. Brethren, these are believers in the church age, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief. Now notice again, we're talking about not the unbeliever here, we're talking about the believer. And notice what he calls an evil heart is unbelief. And this is believers not claiming the promises of God. Literally then, that there be not any in you. And this is a warning to believers in the church age to be alert to claiming the promises of God, because that you do not fail to fall into the failure of the Exodus generation. If any one of you, each believer in the church age, any certain individual of your number, showing here that the Holy Spirit is appealing to each one individually, it's personal and it's pointed, an evil heart is a poneros cardia, which is an evil, an active opposition to good, and the word is unbelief, it's pernicious, and this is a description of human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. Well, next time we'll take it up right here and find out what an evil mind really is. Father, we thank you for the exhortation that has come to us through this passage of Scripture, how that we can take principles from the Exodus generation and the Jews in 67 A.D. and apply their failure to our victory. We're thankful that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time we get complacent about the promises of God. And this is more or less jacking us up, as it were, giving us an opportunity to place our confidence in your promises and look for your provision and your guidance. We're thankful that we have it at this particular time in our history because we so desperately need it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.